But I wanted to do just a little bit of a setup here and explain where we're going with this, because I'll be referring to different places in the passage, some of which we won't actually read. There's a lot of talk in our society these days about leadership, and if you haven't heard, there's an election that's coming up, and Kim Jong-il died, there's a transition in Korea. I mean, we in our church have some transition coming. We've been in a transition. We have an interim pastor who's actually been called and is coming, and we're excited about that. And this text this morning talks a lot about leadership. It's really focused on some leaders. And I think it has a lot to say about the leaders whom we choose and whom we choose to submit to and how we follow. It also has a lot to say about leaders and to leaders. But I hope that you will see in this text and approach it as something that speaks to every one of us who's sitting here this morning. Whether you consider yourself a leader or not, we really are all leaders for Christ. We all influence people. And that really matters. And so whether you have been a believer for a week or for most of your life, I think this text has a lot to say to us. And I hope that just as we begin, that you will think about it that way and appreciate some of the applications for my life, for your life. I want to set the stage this morning. This is from Numbers chapter 13. And this is one of the big watershed moments in the history of Israel. Moses has led the people out of captivity in Egypt, and they're now on a journey to the land of promise that God has promised to give them. And we really can't overstate, I think, the significance of this moment. They are poised. They're on the brink of receiving this promise, this land that is flowing with milk and honey and all good things, entering into God's rest, the peace and prosperity and shalom that he has promised them. And they're right on the verge of this. And Moses has sent out 12 spies. We're told that they were leaders, one each from the different tribes of Israel. And they're given a commission. And the commission is to go up into the hill country and see what the land is like. I'm reading this from chapter 13. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns are there? Are they walled or unfortified? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land. Are there trees? How is the soil? Things like that. And they're to come back and give this report. And that's where we pick up our text. So if you will stand and give attention to the reading of God's word. Numbers chapter 13, beginning with verse 25. When they returned from spying out the land at the end of 40 days, they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Thus they told them and said, "We went to the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey. And this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites and Jebusites and Amorites are living in the hill country. The Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan." Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We're not able to go up against the people. They are too strong for us." So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they'd spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. All the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. We also saw the Nephilim. The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim. And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." Then all the congregation lifted their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron and the whole congregation and said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt." You pray with me. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your word this morning, and we pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to what it is that you would teach us this morning, that your spirit would cause us to be different people for having considered your powerful, living, and active word. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So as I said, this was really a watershed moment for Israel, but something has gone terribly wrong. And now, instead of entering the promised land, they are destined to wander for 40 more years until an entire generation has been wiped out. And it has something to do with these 12 spies and the report that they brought back to Moses and the people. So how did they decide what they were going to do? They sent 12 spies out. They came back and brought a report, and 10 voted no and 2 voted yes. And so they took a vote. All in favor say aye. A very democratic process. And then that was how they're going to make the decision, right? Clear victory for the majority. There's so much more to this story than that. And I'd like us to consider a number of principles. The first one thing I'd like us to consider is that the difference between an obstacle and an opportunity has only to do with God's plan. Why did the 10 say no? Maybe they saw something entirely different than Joshua and Caleb. Maybe they saw the giants and Joshua and Caleb just sort of missed that part. No, actually, they both saw all of the inhabitants of the land, and they really brought back a common report. But in the end, only Joshua and Caleb encouraged the people that they should go take possession of the land. 12 men see the same situation through the same eyes at the same moment, and 10 of them decide it's absolutely hopeless. This is a bad idea. And 2 decide it's a good idea to go. It's strictly a difference in their perspective. Joshua and Caleb knew that God wanted them to go and take the land. They were sent to scout it out. They were sent to bring back a report. They knew what their job was, but they knew that God was leading them and that God had told them that this would be the land that they would possess. It wasn't their decision, and they knew that. It was God who determined where they would go and whether or not they would enter this land. So why didn't God make it obvious to the other 10? Like, why wasn't the land inhabited by fluffy little bunnies, you know, instead of giants? Then it would have been no decision, you know, just would have been a complete no-brainer. I don't think we really know why. I think it might have something to do with the fact that it would have been easy for Israel to get the credit if they had defeated a nation full of fluffy bunnies. See, when giants are slain, God gets the glory, right? But here's a principle. God doesn't always provide us with an obvious and a clear path whenever he presents us with a decision. That's where we need the eyes of faith. And I would ask you this morning and myself, what is it that you are doing right now that you can only do because God is faithful? What is it that you are doing right now that you can only do with the eyes of faith and only because God has called you and given you strength? See, there's a theme here of self-preservation that cuts through this entire story. It gets developed right here, right at the beginning. God says, move out. And the people decide, this is not in my best interest. This does not look like a good idea. It should not surprise you that God would call you to do something that on the surface of it does not seem in your best interest. It should not surprise you that God would call you to do something difficult. It should not surprise you that at times in our walk with Christ, doing something that God wants us to do and doing the right thing is not going to be a thing that we would choose because it's really, really fun. It happens all the time. And we see it in the Bible in different characters all through both Testaments. And we see men like Noah, and you've probably heard the comedy routine that Bill Cosby made famous of the guy building the ark in the driveway and all of his neighbors coming and going, what the heck are you doing? You're building a boat in your driveway. And he did this because God called him. Or Abram, who is called by God and told to go to a land, he had no idea where he was going. He just begins to go and to wander. And we see this all throughout the scripture, that God would call people to do things that don't appear on the very face of it to be in their best interests. And we see that throughout church history. I'm reminded of William Carey, the missionary to India, and was really the first one to go there. And he said this, if it be the duty of all men when the gospel comes to believe unto salvation, then it's the duty of those who are entrusted with the gospel to endeavor to make it known among all nations for the obedience of faith. Here I am, send me. He had a vision that was given to him by God of something that would be difficult to do. And he shared this at a minister's meeting in 1786, and he was told by an elder, young man, sit down. If God wants to reach those heathen, he will certainly do it without your aid and mine. But he ended up going and he wrote a sermon called Expect Great Things from God and Attempt Great Things for God. See, you and I are confronted with obstacles every day. And that's not to say that that every obstacle that we face is something we should do, because sometimes God does indeed throw up roadblocks and saves us from situations through circumstances that we face. So, but other times he stretches our faith by making sure that we can't accomplish things on our own or by our own effort. So how do you know the difference? Well, I wish I had a really easy answer for that, because there's not a really simple answer for that. Now, I get in trouble. My wife and Amanda Grover get irritated with me every time I make fun of New Jersey. But we lived there for a really long time, and I took another job with Young Life and had the opportunity to move anywhere we would like. And so we came and visited the Valley, and without saying anything uncharitable, for which I'll be held accountable for later, let's just say that the decision to leave the Trenton area and the decision to move here was not a very difficult choice. And I didn't have to pray a whole lot, and it was a fairly obvious and clear path that God gave for us. Now, right now in my own life, I'm dealing with a situation vocationally where I have a perfectly good job that I really enjoy and I'm pretty good at, and it's very secure, and I probably wouldn't get fired unless I did something really horrible. And we're considering, Mary and I, this new call to doing some work that would take me to another side of the country, maybe not to live, but certainly to work a lot. And it would be difficult. It would be different. And how do you figure out, well, just because it's difficult, should we do it? Or just because it's difficult, should we not? See, God doesn't always make it a clear path. But I think the key difference between an obstacle, something that's a closed door that God doesn't want you to enter, and an opportunity to demonstrate, for God to demonstrate His power and His faithfulness in our lives, really is only known in the context of an intimate daily walk with Jesus Christ. How do you know anything of God's will? I think that happens through our daily walk. See, as we walk with Christ day by day, as we spend time with Him, then we get in concert with His will. And there's kind of a natural sense of guidance. And sometimes these big decisions don't look and feel like big decisions anymore. They become more obvious to us. And they don't look like roadblocks, because God is in the business of and the process of leading us all of that time. And so we just sort of know, because God is guiding us and God wants to give us that kind of wisdom and that kind of direction. But that really happens in the context of my walk with Christ and yours. And here's another principle I think we can take from this text, and that is to fail to seize a God-ordained opportunity, even in the face of great difficulty, is to rebel against God. See, as we're convinced that God does desire for us to move ahead, then fixing our eyes on the difficulty that's before us rather than on Him is both a lack of faith and a denial of God's power and a challenge to His very character. Joshua and Caleb understood this. In chapter 14, part that we did not read, verses 5 through 9, it says that Joshua and Caleb said to the Israelite assembly, "The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord's pleased with us, He'll lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and He'll give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord. And don't be afraid of the people of the land, because we'll swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Don't be afraid of them." See, they hit the nail right on the head. Failure to trust God and to move out in faith is indeed a denial of God's power and God's faithfulness. Look at God's own response in verse 11. "The Lord said to Moses, 'How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the miraculous signs I have performed among them? How long will they treat me with contempt?'" That's God's verdict on their disobedience, that they're treating Him with contempt. What started out as simply a little self-preservation, "We'd really rather not get slaughtered by giants," has turned into contempt, been equated by God as contempt for God Himself. And I doubt that Israel ever intended to question God's character in that moment, but that's precisely what they ended up doing. See, exercising our faith is both an opportunity that's afforded to us, and it's also a responsibility. As we are sure that God is guiding us in a particular direction, then failure to do that thing is really a challenge to God's own character and faithfulness. We're told in James 4:17, "Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins." And God said, "Don't they remember the things that I have done?" Israel never seemed to remember the things that God had done in their midst. They never seemed to allow God's work to become a source of confidence as they move ahead. How many miracles had they just experienced? They left Egypt. That alone was a miracle. They'd crossed the Red Sea on dry land, not a small thing. They'd been led by a pillar of fire. They'd been given water from a rock. They'd received manna and quail from heaven. What else did God have to do to prove His faithfulness? Were a few big inhabitants really that big a deal? See, what happened was their emotions trumped everything they knew to be true about God. Not only did they forget everything that God had done, but they're in their emotional state that trumped everything they knew to be true about God, and they began to dream up these worst-case scenarios. We're going to die here. We will fall by the sword, and our wives and children will be taken as plunder. I just know what's going to happen if we do what God wants us to do. Sounds a lot like me. I'm sure it sounds a lot like many of you. We forget what God has done in our midst. Has God not demonstrated His faithfulness to you and me over and over? In situations that we never would have dreamed how God would come through, He came through. And we forget that. We are just like the people of Israel. And we dream up worst-case scenarios. We respond emotionally. And we say things like, you know, if I don't cheat on this exam, then I'm going to fail this course. If I fail this course, I won't get into that school. And if I don't get into that school, then I won't get that job. And my life will be over. And I will die destitute and miserable in a van down by the river. And, you know, my whole life will be completely over if I don't do this thing. Sounds familiar. If I don't lie about this thing that I have done, my life will be over. Who knows what the implications will be? People will find out, and it's going to change the trajectory of my life in some terrible way. I have to lie about this. Don't you understand? I can't honor my marriage vows. That would be impossible. If I do that, I will be miserable for the rest of my life, and I know God doesn't want me to be miserable. I know He wants me to be happy. I deserve better than this. So I can't honor my marriage vows in this situation. Do you remember God's faithfulness? What God has called you to do? And where He's called you to obey, remember His faithfulness. What is it for you? Committing some time to be a part of a new ministry and use your gifts, to give sacrificially from your financial resources, to share the gospel with somebody that God's put on your heart, to honor your vows and commitments. What is it that God has called you to that you can only do with the eyes of faith, but remembering what God has promised and what God has said, rather than dreaming up all of the worst-case scenarios that go along with obeying God? Don't question God's character by failing to move forward in faith. Self-preservation is rebellion, but there is great freedom and blessing in obedience. And this week I had the opportunity on Tuesday to go meet with the staff and the pastors, as we've has become a custom, where the preacher will come in and kind of share where he thought he was going to go, and then the staff and the pastors get a chance to kind of speak into that, and it's been great. I've gotten some great insights and great thoughts, and it's been a great process. And I was sharing that this passage has a lot to do with obedience, and we talked about that some last week in Psalm 32. And Don Frederick said, you know, you give that. I really appreciated that illustration that you used last week about your dog and the neighbor's dog, and a couple people agreed, and then John Keebler and Tim Frost had not been here last week. They were out, and they said, oh, we didn't hear the illustration, so I shared it again. And then around the table, people said, well, why don't you just go ahead and share it again? I mean, you know, the college kids probably weren't there, and a lot of folks missed it because it was New Year's Day. And so I'm going to share it again briefly, but I just want you to know I'm not having a senior moment. Like, I really understand that I did do that last week. I just, all of that was just so you know. But we had a dog, had a series of golden retrievers, and we had this dog named Casey. It was our first golden retriever after we got married, and she was incredibly obedient. My sister-in-law had taught her to heel without a leash when she was just a puppy. And this was 20-some years ago, at least, and I was training for a marathon, if you can believe that. No comments, please. And was running great distances, and I would run with the dog, and the dog would run alongside of me, and we would cross past school bus stops and across streets and, you know, all kinds of stuff. And she would just run right alongside of me. And if I saw a squirrel, I'd say, go. And she'd run and chase the squirrel. And then I'd say, come back. And she'd come back. And we had a great time. And then in our neighborhood up the street, there was another dog. It was this kind of big, burly chested, I don't know what it was, dog. And you would hear this woman taking the dog for a walk every morning, because no matter where you were in the house, you would hear this. And this dog, she had it on the end of a leash, and the dog was up on its hind legs, you know, doing this and towing her around the block, you know, pulling for all it was worth and towing this woman, you know, like this around the block. And so last week, as I shared this illustration, I asked the question, which dog was more obedient? And a few people who were Baptists and not Presbyterians and actually could answer out loud in a sermon said, your dog. I said, yes, my dog was more obedient. Which dog has more fun going for a walk? Obviously, my dog. There is great freedom in obedience. When we are tied in with God's will, there is great freedom. And if that lady had let that other dog go, bad things would happen. It would run away and get lost. It would have got hit by a car. It would have bit somebody. I mean, who knows? That's not freedom. Rebellion is not freedom. It may feel that way briefly. It may gain us a perceived measure of control, but it is not freedom. There is obedience in freedom, there is great freedom in obedience. Well, here's a third principle, that our failure to obey in faith may have grave consequences for us and for others. It's a watershed moment, we said. And because of what they did, Israel is now destined to wander for another 40 years and until an entire faithless generation dies. And God did forgive them. We're told in verse 20 that God forgave them in chapter 14, but that didn't change their punishment. A whole generation died in the wilderness. Disobedience has consequences. It had consequences for Israel, and it has consequences for us today. And do you know that the people did eventually change their mind? It's interesting. God pronounced a curse, and some people died, and, you know, it was God told them what was going to happen, and they heard that, and they were not happy about it, and they decided, we'll go up. We're told in the next, at the end of chapter 14, they decided that they would go up and take the land after all. Maybe God knew. Who knows? You know, it was a better idea. But we sure don't want to be cursed, and this, you know, so now we'll try it. And we're told that they went up, but Moses said, why are you disobeying the Lord's command? This won't succeed. And in their presumption, the text says, they went up and tried to take the city, and they were beaten badly. It says the Canaanites and the Amalekites came down and attacked them and beat them all the way to Hormah. They had blown their chance. And God is not obligated to present you and me with the same opportunity again and again until we get it right. We need to use the eyes of faith. And we need to obey God when we believe that God is calling us to obey. But more than that, there's a price for disobedience that may impact not only our lives, but other people's lives as well. This is serious business. I have two younger brothers, and my middle brother lived what, let's just call a very active non-Christian life for a really long time. And I had been a Christian through most of that. I led a young life club at his high school. And he was a mess in high school. And then he went on and sort of went to college in Key West, Florida, and got into all kinds of trouble and, you know, crammed a semester into 2 years. And all this time, I didn't share the Lord with him. And I didn't really talk to him about our hope in Christ or that his life could be different. And it took me years, and I was a professional Christian. I was a minister, for crying out loud. And I never shared the gospel with him. And then years later, was convicted to do that. And on a trip up to Maine at a cabin that we go to every year, we were walking through the woods, and I shared the gospel, and he immediately responded, and he has been growing like crazy for the last 15 years or so. It's just been such a joy to be not only a brother, but a brother in Christ, and to watch what God's done in his life. Now, I don't believe that my failure to share the gospel would have destined him to eternal perdition. God's going to do what God's going to do, and God would have led him to himself at some point. But all of the time that we wasted together and the blessing that I might have missed if I had not obeyed, there were implications probably for both of us. And the implications of our not obeying God are serious business. I think about my failure to model faith and obedience for my children and the standard that I've set. And would it have been different for them if they had seen me praying each day, reading the scriptures each day? You see, God is bigger than this, and God will be faithful. And God will get people where God is going to take people. But in the process, our disobedience can indeed have consequences for them as well as for us. Well, there's a last principle here, and that's that spiritual leadership and effective leadership are not necessarily interchangeable terms. These 12 men that were sent as spies, we're told in chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, that they were leaders. In fact, we're told twice that they were leaders. They were men of influence. They were leaders of the 12 tribes. I don't think it's too much of a stretch to say that they were regarded as spiritual men, as men of good repute, men who were well respected, who served their people well. See, I think it's too easy for us to think that they were bad men, that they were wolves in sheep's clothing, and somehow they kind of got into this and they really wanted to lead Israel in a bad direction. I don't think so. I think they probably thought that what they were doing was best for themselves and for Israel. Who wants to go get slaughtered by giants? And frankly, they were very good. Who was it that carried the day? It was the 10, not the 2. They stirred up the people and got the people to say, Moses, let's just get a new leader. Let's go back to Egypt. They chose the plan of the 10 over the plan of Moses and Aaron, and they began to stir up trouble. They were so passionate about what they thought as leaders that they exaggerated the truth and distorted it. They suggested that not only would they be unable to take the land, but that their children would be slaughtered. And I mean, these guys were good. They were very good. And the results of their lobbying was that the people said, we should just choose another leader and go back to Egypt. That is incredible when you think about it. They should go back to Egypt. They were convinced, and the leaders had convinced them, that the hardship that they only anticipated was far worse than the horror that they'd already endured. It's unbelievable. But, you know, it really doesn't take much to move people in the wrong direction, does it? The skids are fairly well greased in that direction. The path towards disobedience and faithlessness is a well-greased path, and it doesn't take a lot of leadership ability to move people towards selfishness and disobedience. See, spiritual leadership and effective leadership are not always interchangeable. The 10 were the effective leaders. But who was it that was tied into God's plan and aware of God's will? It was the 2. These were the spiritual leaders. Now, there's nothing wrong with being both. It would be great to be both a spiritual leader and an effective leader. But often it's not the leader who can carry the crowd that is pleasing God. Leadership has as much to do with knowing God's heart and following His plan, regardless of the response. Joshua and Caleb, in a sense, had failed as leaders. But look who God is pleased with. In chapter 14, 24, God says, because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land he went to, and his descendants will inherit it. Now, you may be thinking, this is a great sermon for leaders, for our elders. Boy, those guys need to hear this, you know, or for ministry leaders, or for, you know, people that that we feel like are, you know, have a leadership position. But how about you? How about me? You're thinking, maybe I'm not a leader? Of course you are. There are no spectators in the kingdom of God. Every one of us has tasks, things that God wants us to accomplish for the kingdom. And every one of us has people who are looking at us and watching us. And perhaps it's a group of people. Perhaps it's one person. Maybe it's your children. Maybe it's a neighbor who doesn't know Christ and is interested in how living for Christ makes a difference in your life. I quoted Steve Brown last week, great preacher, pastor. He said this at one point. He said, you know, I'm convinced that every time a pagan gets cancer, God allows a Christian to get cancer, just so that the world can see the difference. People are looking at us. People are watching us and our obedience. They're watching our relationship with the Lord and the way we make decisions. And every one of us is called to be a leader in this dark world and a hope for people who don't know Christ, and to be an encouragement to people who do. Leading people towards selfishness and self-preservation is always easy. Leading them towards greater faith and a challenge is typically very difficult. But all of us have family and friends and roommates and classmates and people in our lives who we need to lead and who we need to encourage. That's spiritual leadership. It's not always about taking a consensus or majority rule. Sometimes it means taking a tough stand for something that you just know is right. It's not easy to stand up in your dorm and to say, we're not doing this, guys. It's not easy in a classroom to do that. It's not always easy in your place of work. It's not easy in your family to contend for the right thing. It's not always easy. I had a situation a number of years ago in ministry in New Jersey. I won't go into detail, but there was a group of adults who were behaving badly. And they were involved in supervising a ministry that I was in charge of. And I had a very difficult meeting with them. And they were just really kind of taking advantage of a young staff person, and anyway, I had a very difficult meeting with them, and didn't go well. And at the end of the meeting, I just knew what I had to do and what the Lord wanted me to do. And I said, I'm just disbanding this group. We're done here. I know this is difficult, but we're just done. And I'm just pulling this thing apart. And I was not received well. They accused me of everything, including like every crime that's never been solved. And, you know, I'd kidnapped the Lindbergh baby and buried Jimmy Hoffa. And, you know, about anything that they could think of, I had done. I was not a popular person at the end of that meeting. And I remember driving home. I vividly remember this like it was yesterday. I'm driving up the highway, driving up Route 295, and I've got my phone sitting next to me. And I'm thinking, they hate me. They really hate me. And they shouldn't hate me. I mean, I should do something about this. And I picked up my phone, and I'm literally about to dial and say, let's get a do-over here. You know, let's pull this thing back together, and, you know, maybe we can make it work, and, you know, it'll be okay, and maybe you heard the things I had to say. And, you know, I don't hear voices from the Lord, and I didn't that night either, but I've had such an overwhelming sense of what God was saying to me. It was, you would do that just because people don't like you? And I'm thinking, heck yes, I would do that. In a heartbeat, I would do that. And, you know, and then I had another thought, and I'm going, yeah, that's probably not a good idea, is it? You did the right thing. You know you did the right thing. It was hard. They don't like you for it. But you took leadership, and you did the right thing, and you stood up for what you knew was right in the Lord. It is difficult sometimes, isn't it? And it's not always going to be popular for you to do the right thing or to take a stand. And perhaps it feels presumptuous sometimes. I mean, who am I to lead these people and do the right thing in obedience? Now, I would say this kind of in conclusion. If you're anything like me, this text is both exciting and a little depressing. It's exciting to think of the challenge of what each of us could do and be for the Lord. It's a little depressing because none of us, especially me, is the leader that we are called to be or is as obedient as we need to be. We're more often like the ten, aren't we? We're sort of looking for our own interests, trying to protect our own. But you know what? Don't think that that's a surprise to God. Don't think that he's somehow devastated and wringing his hands and saying, you know, you have just failed and it's really over. God will continue to give us chances to stretch our faith. And God continues to love us. And he forgives us because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. And this is not, hopefully, it was not intended to be what I call a bad dog sermon. You know, we have a dog that when you say bad dog, all you have to do is point your finger and she flops over on her back and, oh, I was bad. Yes, I'm so sorry. And there are churches where you have bad dog sermons that are preached with great regularity where the pastor says, you were bad. And, oh, don't let me forget you. You were bad too. You were really bad. And you should be much better. How dare you even come to church until you get better? And there are people actually like that. I don't understand why, but they keep coming back. Yes, I was bad. I was bad. I should be better. That's not what we're about at Cub Press, and I hope that's not what you heard here. The fact is, even though it took 40 more years, they entered the Promised Land. God is faithful when you and I are faithless. It doesn't absolve us from participating in what God is doing and being obedient, but God continues to be faithful. Last week in Psalm 32, I read some of these two verses from that psalm. The Lord says, I will guide you along the best pathway for your life. I will advise you and watch over you. Do not be like a senseless horse or mule that needs a bit and bridle to keep it under control. God will guide us, and God will take us where we need to go in Christ. And we don't need to feel like a bad dog. The purpose of the motivation for your obedience should not be because I've been a bad dog, or because somebody told you you should, or even because you read it in the scripture and felt bad. The motivation for our obedience should be because of the love of Jesus Christ and what he has done for us and how he has demonstrated his faithfulness over and over and over. And somebody said to me between services, we don't just have to obey, we get to obey. We get to obey on the basis of what God has done for us. This is a privilege to continue to walk through this adventure with God because of what Jesus has provided for us, because of the grace that we've received. And that's where our response comes from. And what if you don't know Jesus? What if you're sitting here this morning and thinking, I'm not sure how this really applies to me because, you know, obeying God is not something I've really decided that I think I'm going to do. Well, I would say this. You know, I hope you're hearing something of the adventure of what it would mean for you to live with a purpose and to walk with God in that way. It's challenging, but it's worth it. Emmett Montgomery's been training to be a Navy SEAL, and he's been training for a couple of years. And not because it's easy, not because it was the easiest thing he could have done. In fact, the Navy SEALs really don't have a recruiting problem, do they? It's difficult, but everybody wants to be one. I'm reminded of that great movie, League of Their Own. If you haven't seen it, it's years old now. But there's a woman, she's a baseball player, and Tom Hanks is a coach, and she's crying. And Tom Hanks famously says, "There's no crying in baseball." And she says, "Well, you know, but it's hard." And he says, "Of course it's hard. If it wasn't hard, everybody would do it. The hard is what makes it great." And I hope this morning, if you don't know Christ, you're thinking, you know, this could be a challenge. This could be exciting. This could be liberating to live for something more than myself and to be an influencer and someone who can change the lives of people around me in my obedience and walking forward in faith. The most miserable people, I think I said it last week in the sermon, the most miserable people on the planet are the people who only live for themselves. There's no glory in that, and there's no purpose in that. And what about our church? God is doing something here, and it hasn't always been easy, and sometimes it hasn't always been fun. We've called an interim pastor, and we all need to lead and step up, and we need to not grumble, and we need to take God at His word that Jesus is building His church, and that Jesus is building this church. And things are going to be different, but it's going to take leadership from every one of us and sensitivity to God's will and God's Spirit for us to move forward together as a church. And we need to see this through the eyes of faith in terms of what God is doing in our midst and not seeing giants and saying, "Ah, we can't go there. We can't possibly go there. They're going to slaughter our children. It would be better for us to choose an easier path." My prayer for myself and for us as a congregation would be that we would be aware of God's will for our lives and that we would order our priorities based on God's will for our lives and not based on self-preservation and what seems to be an easier path or way that feels good. May we obey even when it seems unreasonable or hard, because only there do we really experience God's grace and the blessing of what it means to live for something more than ourselves. And may we as a church move forward in great confidence that God is faithful and He will win victories in us and through us, even in the face of overwhelming odds. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for what You have done and are doing. Lord, let us not forget and give us the courage we need to face the challenges You've put before us, to be obedient, to move forward, and to know that we are indeed a light in a dark world and that people are watching us and we have the opportunity to be influencers for Your kingdom. And we thank You in Christ's name. Amen.